Will God protect his witness? Last week, I urged the Christians who were present to come out for Christ and go out bearing his holy name. And I said that knowing what world we live in. So some, if not all of us, fear what that could mean for us if it were thoroughly applied between our Monday and our Saturday, or our Sunday after church, both as individuals and as a church, what would it look like to come out for Christ? If the thought of coming out for Jesus makes your heart skip a beat, just know that you would not be the first fear-filled witness to be called. Consider who, this is an easy one, get audience engagement, who was the great hero of Israel's first deliverance from slavery? I'll be honest. Good. Are you sure?
Okay. A lot of confidence there. That's good. We want confidence. But was it Moses or was it Aaron? Let's take a look at Exodus quick. Exodus 4, 10 to 16. I'll read it. But Moses said to the Lord, this was after many other things that Moses had already said to try to skirt his involvement. But towards the tail end of a long conversation, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. That's got it. That's got to end the conversation right there, right? Before a holy God. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Quite a change from here I am, Lord. At the beginning of the conversation, here I am, send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs. So this is Moses we're talking about. Moses before the burning bush, seeing God as closely as any human being has and living to tell about it. Before Almighty Holy God, he still found room in his heart to fear man. Before Holy God. Why? Because he looked to his own deficiencies rather than to God's boundless sufficiency. He was busy with self-doubt rather than full of faith in this God who promised to go with him, who was holy, yet in his holiness, he did not consume Moses. Throughout this whole conversation that exposed Moses' weakness, he did not consume Moses. He didn't even consume the bush that he set ablaze by his holy fire. So can we relate to that? In the face of our fears, we might also be tempted to ask God, send someone else. Send the pastor, send the deaconesses, send the elders, send the evangelism team. Send the children's ministry people. Send someone else. And maybe in God's great mercy, when he will send us out anyway, will send us out with a brother or sister who can supply us with a portion of strength until we learn what the psalmist said, that God is our strength and our portion forever. But let's admit, even as we amen that, that is easier, so much easier said than done. God is my strength and my portion forever. Lord, send someone else! And it's not that the goal is going it alone. Anyway, the goal is going wherever God calls us with the confidence that he goes us wherever he calls us. But when we do come out for God, let's admit it, we want certain assurances. Moses wanted assurances. That conversation was so much longer than it needed to be because Moses, oh, what if they don't listen to me? And what do I say your name is? And how will I show them if they don't believe me? And what sign can I do? And he wanted certain assurances, ways to control the situation. And look, we can't control how everything goes when we stay home. You remember that thing called COVID? If I just stay on lockdown, if I just don't go anywhere, if I just don't see anyone, I'll be fine. And everyone got COVID. So if we can't control things when we stay at home, how much less when we go out? So we want to know when we go out, will God protect his witness out there in the wild? Because it is wild out there, and it's been wild. It was wild for the apostles. It'll be wild for you if you go out for Christ. Will God protect his witness out there? Well, here are just a few of the ways he has done so before, as seen through the real-life example of the apostles. And I say apostles, excuse me, I say apostles plural because that's what there were. How many of the apostles were here? You ever notice that? I hadn't until this time around. How many apostles were here? Back in chapter 4, when they were first arrested, these apostles, it appeared to be just Peter and John. That's what the context clues gives us. It was Peter and John who were going up at the hour to pray, right? And then they healed the lame man, and then they preached Christ, and then they were arrested. And then they were held overnight until it was decided what would be done with them. Does that sound familiar? Okay, there's a pattern here. This whole section goes together, certainly from chapter 4 to chapter 7, and it builds to a crescendo where the witness protection will look quite different with Stephen. But here, it's very clear, all the apostles were there. And if that's the case, that means there's a lot at stake here. All 12 apostles. That's the entire leadership team. The 12 that Jesus had poured into year after year after year, you'll be the ones. They're all on the chopping block. Look back at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hand of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, what they are they talking about? They were all together in Solomon's portico. Well, the antecedent, the closest thing before, apparently is the apostles. These things were being done by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Certainly, at a minimum, we see that all the apostles were present. And maybe it was more than that. Last week I suggested that it very likely was more than that. I suggested that all the believers were there with the apostles because the terminology that's employed here is used throughout Acts to talk about the entire gathering and not a small subsect, okay? However, it is possible that I was wrong. It only happens twice a year, and this usually isn't the season for it. But let's say I was wrong. Let's say it wasn't all the believers who had the confidence to come out despite the risk. It's also possible to read this whole section that what happened was Peter and John had gone out. Peter had performed that miracle. There was a proclamation of the gospel. They were arrested. They were brought before the council. The council saw that there wasn't any way to punish them at that time because of the crowds. They released them. They get back together with the whole church, and the whole church is praying, "Sovereign Lord, look upon their threats." This is an intense moment for the church. Right after that, what do we get? We get Ananias and Sapphira struck dead, filling everyone with fear within and without. So it's very possible, in light of all that, that when we hear, "And they were all together in Solomon's portico," that did not include all of the believers. It could be that the next verse, "None of the rest dared join them, that could be referring to the other believers. Now, I don't think that's the most likely case, but either way, even if that's the case, we have to at least see from the text that the apostles are all here. Even if not all the believers were rallied around them at that moment of scrutiny and persecution and fear, at least we can be confident the 12 were there. And in a moment, but for the protection of God, the 12 could be gone. And then what? So would God protect his witness? Will God protect his witness? Well, there are many ways. This is not going to be exhaustive. This is just looking at one narrative in Acts, and there are other narratives in Acts that will deal with things in a different manner, and we will get to that. But here, we see a number of ways in which God protects his witness. The first is the unexplainable. I'll just ask, you don't have to answer now. Have you ever been protected by God in a way that is unexplainable? And what I mean by that, I mean you can explain it maybe in here. But if you try to explain it out there, okay, people's heads are going to start to tilt. Okay? I remember trying to explain such a thing to my boss when I told him that God had called me to go to seminary. When I brought him into the office, usually it was the other way around, but I've called him into the office, and he was sure, okay, Caleb's leaving the team. Where is he going? But when I talked to him, he was like, "Caleb is leaving the planet." It's like, I thought you were going to another company. You're going to another universe. And I told him, I had prayed, I had felt like the Lord had very clearly laid it on my heart at a Fidelity Investments event that God put a desire in my heart, or surfaced a desire that I wanted to be a minister. And I didn't even know what that meant. It was just that word hit me like a lead weight, a minister. And then I took that home after not saying it to anyone else and feeling like a coward, but telling my wife, "I think maybe I want to be a minister of some sort." And she was less surprised than I was. But then she said, "We've got to pray about this." And so we did. And she said, "Your dad's got to pray about this." And so my dad prayed about it. And the next day, something that you could explain away, but I couldn't, was that I got in a car accident where my car was entirely totaled within minutes of leaving my house. I was going to an important, very important meeting for me, going to see a client who hadn't been seen in years. We're trying to restore that relationship. Boom! I didn't even see it coming. And yet I walked away fine. And immediately, I felt like God had confirmed my prayer. I felt like I was ready at that moment, immediately, to stop everything and follow him on this path. That was tough to explain to my boss. He was like, "You know, people get in accidents." And then there was a series of events that confirmed that. But each of you If it's not you, it's someone in your life who's a Christian, has such a thing that is by and large unexplainable and maybe more amazing than the type of thing that I described, which I suppose someone could explain away, or they said, you interpreted it the wrong way. That's possible. When we're talking about the unexplainable, we are not so much talking about, I did not see that coming. But we are talking about something that's more like, I cannot fully account for what just happened with normal language, with normal understanding, with human wisdom. I can't account for it. At least not in terms that the average person would readily accept. There may indeed be an explanation, okay? So don't get my terminology wrong. There might indeed be an explanation, and there is, when God is doing something, right? There's an explanation. But much of it is unseen and mysterious to us, and certainly to others when we try to explain it to them. And we do have such testimonies here in the room. I only know some of them, but maybe I know a few more of them than the average person here, because when I preach a message like this or any message, someone will come and give me a testimony, as happened last week, about something that is unexplainable. And so we have things, just a couple in this room, and I'm not going to get into the details because I'm going to let them tell their stories and make sure I have permission before I get into the weeds. But in this room, there were babies born that should not be medically feasible. How not medically feasible? Like the same type of way that it would be if I had a child now. The same way the doctor told me after the surgery. Okay? He said, if you have a child after this point, you can be sure that it is something supernatural. That's what the doctor told me. And for this family, that is what happened. And not just once, but a series of times. And so, there are babies born to members of this church that should not be medically feasible. There are prophetic dreams that I have heard of in this congregation that have forewarned of events or warned of calamity, sometimes within one's own family. There is even someone who has been gifted in a moment in the interpretation of tongues spoken. Okay, so there are things which are unexplainable that happen even in a Baptist church. And such a thing happened in Acts time and again, but here with the apostles. Verse 19. It's an explanation, but it's not going to be satisfying for everyone. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. It's very simply stated, isn't it? And for a really scientifically minded person, this is going to be bothersome because now we want to know the details. And how does it work when an angel releases people? Did the angel speak to the door and it opened? Did the angel go through the door? Did the angel look under the potted plant like any wise person would do? Oh, there's the spare key. How did it happen? We don't know that. God has not seen fit to reveal all of that. That does not seem to be the most important thing. An angel came to them in the night, opened the prison doors, brought them out. We don't know how. We only know this did happen. And many won't be satisfied with that. You think about some of the other elements. Did he, if it was a he, angel, did the angel cloak the prisoners with invisibility? I mean, think again. How many prisoners are we talking about? 12 prisoners in a public prison. 12 adult grown men. I'm just looking out here. I'm thinking, if I just picked even the smallest of the 12 men here and the most sneaky, okay? These were just 12 fishermen and the like. Not exactly CIA agents, okay? I mean, maybe a few of the zealots had some skills in that sphere. But the angel was able to bring out 12 adult men with nobody noticing, nobody seeing, nobody hearing. And there were guards on site. We learn later, clearly, that the guards were still at their post. When the Sadducees are getting together, and the Sanhedrin is pulling itself together, and they're ready to call the guys out, all right, go get them. This is what they hear. And I wonder what was going through their heads when they heard it. A messenger comes. I wonder what that messenger was thinking, approaching, to say, you remember that dozen, that dirty dozen you arrested? Well, we found the prison securely locked. Not a problem with the lock system. Not a problem with the alarm. It's sound. We found the guards. They're standing at the door. No one's sleeping. Everyone's alert. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, doubtless, the Sadducees, which kind of lead the charge through this whole thing, the Sadducees were grasping for explanations. But it's interesting. When they have the conversation, when they have the opportunity to get the explanation, they don't seek it. Isn't that interesting? We have an interview, we have an interrogation. What we don't have is a question about how did you do it? And why? Maybe because that question would subject them to further embarrassment. Embarrassment because they were publicly, it's emphasized, arrested and brought into the public jail. And now they are publicly, where are they? Publicly, another person comes. The first guy came with bad news. The second guy, look, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple. Good, we found them. And they are teaching the people again. Are you serious? Are you serious here? How did the Sadducees make sense of all this? I don't know. My gut is that they had to quietly come up with a narrative that they could stomach. And they, I'm certain, even though I'm speculating, I'm certain that they preferred conspiracy to mystery. And you see, part of that is because of who the Sadducees were, where they were coming from, what their worldview was. Yes, they were Israelites. Yes, they were Jewish leaders. Yes, they were the part of the priestly class, all of that. But they also, they were those who didn't believe in the resurrection. I'm not saying the resurrection of Jesus. I'm saying the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife, certainly not in the way the Pharisees would. They didn't believe in angels or demons. So imagine when you're trying to explain to them the explanation that an angel did it. It sounds not a lot different than the devil made me do it, right, to the Sadducees. So while a conspiracy would have been equally embarrassing to them, it was by far the better option because that was the one thing that would not dispel the narrative that they had swallowed whole, that this whole business about the supernatural was fairy tale stuff. Yes, we believe in God, but not all that other reality, spiritual reality. As one author suggested here, the authorities drew the disquieting conclusion that the apostles had even more support than they had imagined. They had sympathizers, it appeared, in the ranks of the temple police. Huh? Yeah, I mean, if you can't make sense of this and you're not even going to ask them, how'd you get out? Where are you going to go? Someone, okay? There's a mole. There's a mole. The apostles' overnight release from prison was unexplainable beyond appealing to the supernatural realm. And now the only thing more inexplicable than that jailbreak and the manner it was accomplished is what happened next. The apostles do the one thing a criminal should never do. They return to the scene of the crime. And they didn't do it at night when they were released. That's the time you go to clean up the crime scene. No, they got released at night, but they wait. They wait. Maybe take a little nap. I don't know. They must have had a lot of energy coming out of that. They wait. They turn on the coffee pot. They sip some coffee. They have their devotions. Spend some time in prayer. And then as the sun starts coming, at daybreak, they go out. It's almost like they want to be seen. It's almost like they wanted to be heard. Or we could say it another way. It's almost like they were willing to obey what the angel told them. Go back to the temple and proclaim all the words of this life, which we have to assume would have included the life that they were just given via this jailbreak. That crowd, they had seen them publicly taken. Now they were able to stand before that same crowd and say, "You wouldn't believe how we got here. We'll tell you, but I'm telling you in advance, you're not going to believe what we have to tell you." But some did, many did. And so they had the crowds with them. They wanted to be seen and be heard, and they were. And when they went out, the witness was protected in another way through these men who were unapologetic. They went right out where they were before and preached the same message they had been preaching, now with a fun story to add to the mix. But they go out and they preach the same Jesus. And they're absolutely, completely, relentlessly unapologetic. Now, when we hear that word, we often hear it with its negative overtones. And I just want to assure you, being apologetic doesn't have to mean speaking without wisdom or without tact or without love. In fact, for the Christian, it can't mean that. Being unapologetic as a Christian means speaking with tact, with wisdom, and certainly with a heart of love. But also in all sincerity to the truth. It means speaking without mincing words. As I think it was Paul who said to the Corinthians, we've been open before you. We've spoken these things plainly. We haven't been hidden. Our hearts are open before you, Corinthians. For the Christian, being unapologetic means speaking the truth in love while not allowing the call for love to stifle the plain spoken truth. Being unapologetic does not mean It's another thing it doesn't mean. It does not mean being unruly. Being wild and rash and brash and in your face, that's not what it means. It does mean boldness. I mean, these men were bold. They returned to the same exact place, declaring the same exact Jesus. That's bold. But they were not unruly. So being unapologetic doesn't mean we are unruly. It means we know who truly rules and reigns. Consider just one of the pieces of evidence here that they're not being unruly or over the top or in your face. At this point, it becomes very clear that they being the apostles, had the crowds, and very reasonably so, in their corner. at least in this moment. That's not going to last forever. We know crowds can be fickle. We saw that with Jesus. We'll see it with these guys. Okay? We'll see it with Paul. When all of a sudden, people are ready to bow down before Paul as a god. Right before they're ready to stone him. Okay? So crowds can be fickle. But they have the crowds in their corner, yet they did not put them in their employ. Isn't that interesting? And so when they are called upon to go back, in what manner are they called upon? They are called to go back, yet without force. Verse 26, without force. Why? Because the strong men, okay, the cops of the temple guards, thought they were going to die. So force wasn't an option. What an amazing turn of events. The people who want to try another person in a court case, they have to come before them and plead, would you please come with us? We're going to judge you unfairly. We're probably going to beat you. We might even kill you. Would you please just come with us? It's going to look really bad for us. It's already been a very bad night for us. Would you please just come with us? And amazingly, the apostles do. So these are not unruly, wild men. And yet they have a fire burning within me that no one could put out. This fire is demonstrated, I think, no more clearly than the words that they utter. When they are pressed with these significant charges, actually it's interesting because the judges are suggesting that it's the apostles who have been trying them. It's the apostles who have been judging the judges because they say, you've been putting this man's blood guilt on us. They don't even want to say Jesus' name. They just say, this man. But the apostles are very quick to say that name. And so they appeal to Jesus. And as they appeal to Jesus, what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. You see, these men, they were the ruling class. They did have the authority. They were, by and large, supposed to be listened to. Except where their word went against God's. And here it did. And his people knew the difference. They knew when it was time to submit to the authorities, and they knew when it was time to resist. Because we must obey God rather than men, even great men, even holy men. It's interesting the language that Luke captures this in. It's very similar language to the language that Plato recorded of Socrates at his trial hundreds of years prior to this. And doubtless, the Sadducees, among all the people present here, the Sadducees would have been aware of such a story. In their learning, they would have known about Socrates and his defense of himself. Consider what Socrates had said. Men of Athens, I honor and love you. But I shall obey God rather than you. This is hundreds of years in the past through Socrates. He's being told that he is his teachings are against impiety. In some ways, they're atheistic because he's challenging the picture of the understanding of the gods. And he was charged with corrupting the youth. These are big charges. And he said, with a smile on his face, men of Athens, I honor and love you, but I shall obey God rather than you. And while I have life and strength, I shall never cease from the practice and teaching of philosophy. And here we see the apostles taking a similar tact. Look, we love you guys. We're in the temple for a reason. We love the temple. We love the Jews. We are the Jews. But my friends, our first love, our first allegiance is God Almighty. And he has shown us who this Jesus is. How do you become unapologetic like these men? To be unapologetic like these men, you have to know who Jesus is that you proclaim and who you are in him. I think you'll just see that just by reading it. So who is Jesus? The God of our fathers raised Jesus. And that could mean he brought forth Jesus. It doesn't necessarily have to mean he raised him from the dead. That will be alluded to after when Jesus is exalted. In any case, both happened, right? God presented Jesus. He raised him in the people's eyes, okay? But he also, we know, raised him from the dead. And so both may be in view here. But this is their confidence. The God of our fathers, so they're keeping themselves as close to these men as they can, raised Jesus, whom you killed. They're not walking away from that claim. They're not saying, you know what? We made that a bigger part of our presentation than we should have. You know what? We're all equally to blame. You know what? It's the sin of the Gentiles as well as the Jews that were on them. You know what? Rome did some really bad stuff and they were bad actors. No, they just rail on them. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. Because that is the sin they need to repent of. By hanging him on a tree. Interesting phrasing there. Not on a cross, on a tree. Appealing to the language in the Torah. Cursed is a man who is hung on a tree, because Jesus took the curse for us. God exalted him at his right hand. This is how they see Jesus in the moment. God exalted him at his right hand as leader or ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. How do you become unapologetic as these men? You know who Jesus is. And they knew, at least in this moment, they knew who Jesus was. He is Lord, which means I obey him first. Among all the people I might obey and submit to and mutual submission and all that, I'm with you. He is Lord. And among all the people who can help you and make you a better person and all that, he is Savior. And there's no other name given by which men may be saved. And they're declaring that name again, not to rub it in their wounds, but to say, salvation is near you. His name is Jesus. Repent. He came to offer repentance, to offer forgiveness to Israel. Not to reject Israel, but to offer repentance. Take the offer. What are they doing here? They're not just defending themselves and making sure they're sounding right and being all nuanced. They're concerned with the men before them and with the glory of God. We're concerned about you. You've got to be right with God. We're okay. In fact, they say it in the most strong terms. In front of the people who we can presume would recognize that are the class of people who are God's witnesses. These are the people. Among all the people, who would you expect to be witnessing for God? These men. And what do the apostles say? Verse 32. Oh my goodness. And we are his witnesses. And so is the Holy Spirit. Oh, man, turning up the dial. Whom God has given to those who obey him. Do you see all the things they're saying in this one little statement? You're disobeying God. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. And you're false witnesses. We are the true witnesses. We have his Spirit. And we must obey God. You want to be unapologetic like them? You have to know who Jesus is, and you have to know who you are in him. If you have those two things, and then it doesn't hurt to have the Holy Spirit, you will be unapologetic also. But wait here. This whole sermon was about, will God protect his witness? Why are we crediting God with protecting the witness if it is really these men here who are being unapologetic? These men, these apostles being bold witnesses for them. Shouldn't we be crediting them? And certainly they do have some credit for yielding to the Lord, right? Yielding to the Spirit, doing the right thing and being courageous and all that. But we really need look no further than the one who once again speaks on behalf of the group here. It's Peter. Peter. Peter, who betrayed Jesus over and over and over. Peter. Who do you think Peter credited this newfound boldness to? Who do you think Peter credited his present boldness to? Do you think he credited it to himself? I'm just an unapologetic guy. That's just who I am. That's just the way I am. I've always been that way. Just say it like it is. Just shoot from the hip. Straight talker. Maybe in some respect, but we've seen Peter before. Now this is a Peter we haven't seen. The truth is, being unapologetic for Jesus has little to nothing to do with our personal makeup and character traits, but has everything to do with knowing Jesus personally as our Maker and Master and Savior. It has everything to do with the character of God. So you might say, I don't have the build, I don't have the makeup, I don't have the personality traits to be unapologetic like that. Who made your mouth? Who made you? Who made your arms and your legs and your heart and everything? Who gave you your life? The giver of life. The one who holds all power and all dominion forever. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. You don't think he can work with little old you? God protects us by revealing who Jesus is to us and who we are in him. But we can be sure it is he who makes us unflinching and unyielding, where normally we would in fact waver and fall. But even if some should say, we still get some credit, okay? We still get some credit when we are courageous. Well, the next thing we don't dare take credit for, and that's just some of these things in our Christian life are just completely unexpected. Now, we talked about the unexplained, okay? But there are also things which are a bit more mundane and still just as surprising. Right? They're not miraculous, but they're still mind-blowing. And that's what we get here in the next section. This is the expected part. After what they just said about having the Holy Spirit, obeying God, being God's witnesses, we hear what we would expect. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And if anyone had the power to carry that out, it was these men. Yes, a mob could also do it, okay? This is what we expect. What we don't expect is this, but a Pharisee. Interesting how God employed a Pharisee. A Pharisee who did in fact believe in the miraculous, did in fact believe in the resurrection, did in fact believe in the afterlife, did believe in angels and demons. Interesting. Now the Christians are getting some play with the Pharisees. Back in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees were front and center railing against Jesus. Now it's actually the Pharisees who are coming to the Christians' aid. When there is a moment when the whole church is facing a death knell, wiping out the 12? Holy moly! All 12? And now you have a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Now, who was this guy? I'm only going to tell you a little bit that I know. A little bit that I know from the text. He had sufficient respect that everyone held him in honor. And he had sufficient authority that he could, just by saying it, send 12 out the room. You see that? It's not just that they respected him and, oh, this would be interesting. He just says it. Go. You 12, go. I have something to say. He just sends them out. They can wait outside. And everybody's quick to follow that directive because he is esteemed highly. Many suggest that he was the most prominent pupil of the famous gentle Hillel. There's two kind of schools this time of Jewish thought. One's Hillel. The other one I forget in a moment. Is it Shammai? Anyway. Here is one of Gamaliel is recognized as arguably the most prominent of his pupils, so of his students in that train of thought. A very highly respected kind of interpretive understanding of Judaism. One said he was probably the most influential Pharisaic leader of the time. So this is just not one Pharisee among the many, okay? Which would be unexpected. Because we've seen how quickly the Pharisees railed against Christ. So it's already a surprise. It's already very unexpected when we see a Pharisee coming to the defense of the 12. But then when you understand that the one who's coming to their defense is none other than the most revered and respected within that entire system of thought. Not some nobody, a somebody, a somebody among somebodies. Arguably the most influential Pharisaic leader of the time and held prestige as a Jerusalem aristocrat as well. And the approach he recommends, is, it seems straightforward enough. Wait and see. That's his approach. Wait and see. Let's just see what happens. Wait and see. Give it time. You know what? A lot of these things, they peter out. As one said, this is a bit harsh, but it's not wrong. One said this, there's so much common sense in this position, for certain kinds of men and movements can safely be relied upon to hang themselves if they are given enough rope. And that's what Gamaliel says here. Just give them enough time. On the other hand, he says something quite incredible. If this really is God on the move, what are we going to do about it? If God is really on the move through these men, what can we do about it? And man, no Pharisee has ever been more right. One last thing. Unless you want me to take it to next week, but if you can handle it. Can you handle it?
Yeah.
Okay. How does God protect his witness through the unashamed? In a way, this would be better said to say, through suffering. It's a very weird thing to say, but one of the foremost ways, certainly in the whole Bible, but certainly in the New Covenant, in the New Testament community, one of the foremost ways God protects his witness is through the suffering of his witnesses. It's a shocking thing. And so, the apostles here, they do not walk away unscathed. Okay, they do not get out scot-free. They end up walking away with deep scars. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They were let go, but not before facing a lashing. And most likely, most believe that this is the type of lashing that often preceded crucifixion. It's the 40 minus 1. It's the one that the Torah talked about. The most you can lash someone, lest we risk their dying. And some would die anyway. 40 minus 1. So you can hit them 39 times. And how does that look if this is the case here? And maybe it was a lesser lashing. But for me, any lashing is a bad lashing. Okay? Any lashing is a lashing where you're not going to see me for a while. Not with these men. But here's most likely what they got. The victim would be bound to a post or laid on the ground. then flogged with a calf leather strap 26 times on the back, and then 13 on the chest. I never realized that. All the times I've looked at this, and it was the first time I had heard that. 26 times on the back, then you get turned over for 13 on the chest. So this was no minor thing. And so these men walk away with deep scars, but also deep, even deeper conviction that they are on the right track. What has just happened? What has just happened is that God has protected his witness through suffering. And his witnesses walk away all smiles and glowing and singing, "One of the best days of my life. Are you kidding me? I hate pain." Walking away rejoicing. Sometimes we read these things in the New Testament and we wonder, is anyone serious? They expect us to take this seriously. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor, shame for the name. And yet they were unashamed. In a culture that this would be much more heavy than the physical. We would be concerned about the physical foremostly. They, about the social. Everyone's going to see, everyone's going to know we were beaten public. We're shameful men. We're dishonorable men. These are men who have been disapproved of in the most public fashion we can outside of crucifying them, okay? These are not guys you want to associate with. And somehow they walk away smiling. Jesus, you counted us worthy to suffer for your name. What a strange way that God protects his witness. And that is one way. Let me wrap this up. The insight I take from this is that suffering, when it's Christian suffering, and not suffering because Christians are doing wrong, but because Christians are doing right, when suffering comes, it does not mean our witness is suspect. But indeed, if we suffer for Christ, suffering is an affirmation that we are truly his because we associate with Christ in his sufferings. This is what they did with Jesus. If they're doing it with me, then I know I'm on the right track. And it's one of the strange ways that God protects his witness. This whole setup leaves us with a question I'll leave you with, which is this. As we think about God protecting his witness among us, what are we foremostly asking him to do? Because a miraculous jailbreak and an unexpected ally within the Sanhedrin is wonderful as it is surprising. And I think all of us would sign up for that, right? That's how we'd sign up for God protecting his witness. Sign me up for that. I mean, skip the suffering. I'll take the 3 out of the 4. Give me the miraculous, unexplained. Make me unapologetic in my approach. Give me an unexpected out. Again, I don't know about the suffering. Skip that one. But I can sign up for those things. But keep in mind, there would come a time when these men and other men and women like them, men and women of God, they would not be miraculously protected, but would rather be mercilessly martyred as they came out and went out for Jesus. So then we have to ask, is our greatest desire as we witness for Christ, is our greatest desire for him to save our skin, or is it to preserve the message of salvation we bring? What is it? What are we asking? When we say, will God protect his witness? Are we saying, will you protect me? Or are we saying, will you protect my message? Because for every man, for every woman, there is a day to die. But what about the message? Will it make it? What is of first concern for us? Is it our earthly safety or is it our eternal salvation? when we consider sharing the truth in love with those around us, is our first priority that they feel safe? Or is it that they are safe in Jesus' arms? Which is it? Maybe we can on occasion do both. We will try to do that with Alpha. Create a place where people feel safe, but also create an opportunity where they can truly be safe, where they can be saved. This is why I asked the question throughout the message in the singular and not the plural. Will God protect his witness rather than will God protect his witnesses? I think the truth is he will protect both, but in different respects. The former, his message, his proclamation of salvation, he perfectly protects. He perfectly protects it. He has safeguarded it, vouchsafed it for 2,000 years. And thousands of years before that, he promised that salvation. Okay, so the message is safe. The witness is safe. Whatever becomes of us, his word will not return void, but will accomplish what it sets out to. But I think he also protects his witnesses. For a time, he protects us in the present, as he did here, by the means of provision we have discussed and other means. But for eternity, our God protects his witnesses unharmed and unscathed by means of a promise, and that promise is of eternal life. Father God, we thank you that you protect your witness that we declare, your message that we bring forth, the proclamation of Jesus, you protect it, such that even if someone wipes us out, they will not stifle your word. God, we do ask that you would protect us as your witnesses in all these ways we have explored and more. But we ask first that your message of salvation would continue to come forth from us with all boldness, without apology, as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we remember who is Lord and who is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Amen.